the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus and chapter 15. Obviously, this last chapter of a series dealing with physical ailments and uncleanness points us to a deeper lesson of a typical or symbolic nature. As even the New Testament story of the woman healed of her hemorrhage, you remember, is often used symbolically as a gospel lesson on spiritual healing. Indeed, as the old hymn about the woman touching the hem of Christ's garment reminds us. Do you know that old hymn? She only touched the hem of his garment as to his side she stole. And the refrain, oh, touch the hem of his garment and thou too shalt be whole. His saving power this very hour shall give new life to thee. But the passage which seems to me to illuminate this chapter the best is in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 15, with its parallel in Mark chapter 7. It begins at Matthew 15, 1 and 2, where you may remember the Pharisees and the teachers of the law accosted Jesus with this complaint. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, of course, this is exactly what Dr. Maureen Yates was telling us on Wednesday about Muslims who say their prayers five times a day and would never dare to do so without washing themselves. I remember visiting the Mosque of Omar on the site of Solomon's and Herod's temples in Jerusalem at noon one day, and seeing a crowd of Muslim men hurrying to the pool which lay outside the adjoining mosque of El-Aqsa. And there they were, all feverishly washing themselves before entering the mosque for prayer. Nor is the Jews' complaint against Jesus' disciples eating their food with unwashed hands hygienic, but purely ceremonial. Notice that. And it was in answer to this objection that Jesus exposed the Pharisees' hypocrisy with these words that we read in Matthew chapter 15, and I'll begin at verse 8, Matthew 15 and 8. This people, says Jesus, honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. And he called to himself the multitude and said to them, hear and understand. Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. You see, it's what's in that comes out in fallen man that defiles him and all around him, not the food he eats. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. Now here's an interesting word to say about how to deal with certain people, isn't it? This would need to be taken carefully, but there it is. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit or a ditch. And Peter answered and said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach, and this version says, and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, the rotten heart of man, and those defile the man, not to say others. Now notice, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man that is spiritually. Now, this was Jesus very definitely taking an example of a physical ceremonial law and applying it spiritually. And I think we can say with very little doubt that all these physical discharges from the body, which our chapter deals with, some of them embarrassing enough to read and discuss in public indeed, are types of the evil in the human heart which defiles the whole being and have to be dealt with radically. And just before I came out, I fetched my confession of faith and looked again at chapter 6 on the subject of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. Listen to what the confession says about sin in the human heart. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his glory. What a sentence. Oh, that people who are concerned about God permitting evil would read that and understand it and be satisfied intellectually as well as spiritually with the truth. By this sin, it goes on, by this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. And they, being the root of all mankind, our first parents, that is, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby, listen to this, whereby we are utterly indisposed, this is by nature, fallen, unregenerate nature, we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. From this original corruption do proceed all actual transgressions. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, born again. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified. Yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Well, now, with regard to how we are to deal with this chapter and apply it to ourselves, fortunately, we don't need to rehearse again the intimate and embarrassing details of these physical discharges, because they are all covered by our Lord's words when he said that the things that come out of the heart make a man unclean, which are evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make a man spiritually unclean. Hygiene, of course, is an entirely different matter, and he's not discussing that at all. And how are all these foul emanations from the evil heart of man to be dealt with? There are all these cautionary instructions which point to the laws which govern evil deeds. These in our chapter correspond to the second table of the law. You know what the second table of the law is? The law is the Ten Commandments. For our Lord's words in Matthew 15:19, did you notice that while I was reading it? Our Lord's words in Matthew 15:19 are practically a summary of Commandments 6-10. They also correspond to the moral laws of the land, which seek to regulate serious misconduct among its citizens. But although the application of penalties and punishments to the breaking of these laws have a reformatory as well as a punitive purpose, they are intended not only to punish, because justice demands punishment, that's punitive, but reformatory, so that it is hoped that people will be reformed by suffering the consequences of their sin. Now, mere imprisonment or other penalty does not cure criminals, does it? They may become worse in prison, because prisons can be hatcheries of further and deeper crimes, as we know. The real cure is by water and blood. That is, by effectual spiritual baptism into the death of Jesus Christ. The new birth and union with Christ, or as Paul puts it, by the washing of water by the word. And John, in his first letter, amplifies this by saying, you remember, of our Lord, this is the one who came by water and by blood. That is, baptism in Jordan, which was unto his death for our sin, and by blood, the blood of the cross. And John goes on, he did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three who testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. 1 John 5:6-8, 11, and 12. Yes, but we have to explain what life in the sun means and entails. The water and the blood are for cleansing. But something far more radical than washing away the past is needed. It's all very well to wash out the past, but that doesn't change us. And this is the futility of what our dear sister was saying so eloquently on Wednesday, of the Muslims washing themselves 5 times a day, which ceremonially cleanses them for the time being, and, like frequent auricular confession to a priest, is an ongoing practice of what can be great futility, but can never wash away sins. The priest can't really, nor can any priest or minister give to anyone absolution from their sins. Only Jesus' blood can wash away sins, much less root them out. As our national poet Robert Burns said, and I translate it into English, the heart is always the part which makes us right or wrong. The heart has to be changed, a real transplant. Well now, the 2 Levitical offerings prescribed in our chapter, verses 14 and 15, and verses 29 and 30, are again the sin offering and the whole burnt offering, which represent death to sin and consecration of the new life to Christ. Have you got there? The sin offering, death to sin, and consecration of the new life to Christ. This is immediately stated by Paul at his crucial verses in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. Let me read these verses to you. Even so, says Paul, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God, in order... turn 2 pages. I thought I was into chapter 8. Verse 6:14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And you know, if you look at that passage again that I've been reading, the interesting thing about the tenses of the verbs there in the passage is that whereas the command not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies, the tense is present imperative, and the refusal to offer the parts of our bodies to sin as instruments of wickedness is in the present indicative. The command to offer ourselves to God is in the aorist imperative, which makes it a final act of surrender to the God of all grace. Once and for all, we surrender ourselves to God in the whole burnt offering. Ah, but we need further to elucidate this. Here we are in the second dimension of God's grace by the cross of Jesus, namely his death to our sin. And of course, the great text for this is 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of the most wonderful verses in the whole of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul says, God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we, notice the other side of it, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now that's a shocking statement. Shocking. It is so shocking that God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us. Made the sinless sin become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. It's so shocking to think of the sinless one becoming sin for us that some scholars have tried to evade the meaning of the text, saying Paul could hardly have meant that. I remember about 40 years ago, perhaps more, at Nether Hall in Ayrshire, Largs, 40 years ago, reading from a commentary at a student's conference. Students which included Howard Marshall, as I remember, as a young lad, in which Plummer, the commentator, says that 2 Corinthians 5:21 couldn't be true. But you see, this is to miss the whole point of this dimension of Christ's death. This, if you take the whole verse, both sides of it, this is Christ's honorable exchange. His righteousness for our sin. At unbelievable cost. What an exchange. He takes our sin. We are given his righteousness. What a verse. You see, if we do not distinguish between acts of sin and sin as a nature, what we do and what we are, the difference between fruit and root, we shall only accept that part of the gospel which deals with the past. And many evangelists, many of the former mission halls which proliferated throughout Scotland did that. They only preached justification, the first part of the gospel, not the second part. But the root, as well as the fruit, has to be dealt with. And this is the whole point about the futility of Muslims washing and Roman Catholics perpetually confessing and going away to commit the same sins day after day. That's no cure. Did you see the last word in that hymn that we sung a moment ago about cure? What was it? The cherry tree one, wasn't it? 4, 6, 4, 6. Yes, thy God, thy life, thy cure. You see that? That's wonderful. I think that's wonderful. That's no cure, I'm saying, for the cancer of sin. It has to be cut out by death. Not our death. For that would plummet us into hell. But Christ's death for our sin. Now, you see, the point of the new birth is that we are vitally baptized by the Holy Spirit, water being but the symbol. Vitally baptized by the Holy Spirit into the death of Jesus Christ for our sin, and also into his rising without our sin. It is a spiritual fact that if you are born of God and have the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ within your breast, then you have. However unaware of it you may be, and many Christians are almost totally unaware of this because they have never been taught it. Many regenerate souls don't know this at all that I'm telling you tonight. They've never been taught it. You would never hear it in their churches. You have your death to your sin in your breast. You have no longer the nature of Adam that is slain by Christ, but the nature that is by his Holy Spirit, but the nature of Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul is so adamant that you do not offer your body to sin as of old, because you are bought with a price, even the death of Christ to your sin. He dies that death for you. And then by his Spirit, he hands the potent fruit of that death to you by the Holy Spirit, so that, theoretically speaking at least, the first effect of Christ's presence in our Christian lives should be our consciousness of his death to our sin, given to us as a pure, sheer gift, a potency, a power to use, like the right to put on the electric switch of power. It's given to us. That's what the indwelling Holy Spirit means in our lives. And the work of the Holy Spirit within us, as Paul later tells us in his Roman letter, is such that the Spirit groans within us because there is still such sediment, remnants, residue of the old life there. To such an extent that the Spirit cries to the Father. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Cries to the Father to send down all the help he can. You see, it is almost as if the Holy Spirit, who is the power of God itself, indwelling the born-again sinner's heart, is affected, as indeed he must be, by his environment. Think what it costs the Holy Spirit to live in you and in me. Is that not enough to make him groan? Surely it is. Surely. His environment is so against his holy life. Hence the need of the help, the Holy Spirit's need of the help of the Father. Now, this is in a sense a new thought to me, is it to you? Even the Holy Spirit of God, who brings all the blessings of God to us, while dwelling in our imperfect breasts, needs the help of the Father to do his transforming work. He cries night and day, "Oh, Father, if you saw the mess If you saw the mess in this heart, oh, you would send down more cleansing power. Yeah. Now, you remember that even Jesus could not do many mighty works in his hometown. Think of the Holy Spirit in your breast and mine. Jesus could not do many mighty works in his hometown because of their unbelief. Now, that thought could lead along very interesting lines, although we would need to be careful of it, I know. So I say no more about it, but it's exciting, and it helps me, you see. You see, we have two advocates, and they do what advocates do not always do. They agree together. We have two advocates. The word is paraclete, you know. John, in his first letter, 2:1, says we have Jesus Christ as our advocate, who sits at the right hand of the Father. Ah, yes, but Jesus himself has already said in the Gospel, John's Gospel, 4 times in 3 chapters. Do you hear that? 4 times in 3 chapters he says the Holy Spirit is our advocate. 14:16, 14:25, 15:26, 16:7. 4 times he calls the Holy Spirit our advocate or paraclete. The Holy Spirit is our advocate or paraclete. So that there is a continual, pardon my words, there is a continual telephonic or telepathic communication between the Spirit and the Father through the Son as to our spiritual condition. And what's this all about? It is about the Spirit having the power to bring home to us the reality of our new position as dead to sin and alive to God, so as to deal with the dregs of our former self, which, alas, remain as long as we are in this body. You see, it is this fact of all that is going on within our breasts involving the three persons of the Trinity. Isn't it beautiful, by the way? Notice this, that I'm speaking all the time about the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the essence of biblical preaching. To be constantly involving the three persons of the Trinity. I got so excited with that I've lost my place. But here it is, I think. I'm saying it is this fact of all that is going on within our breasts involving the three persons of the Trinity makes Paul break out in that wonderful pain of praise at the end of Romans 8. Now, it's so marvelous, that passage, that I want to read it with you. Will you bear with me, or will you turn it up? It's Romans 8:28. Let's start there. And we know, says Paul, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, Christ our elder brother. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You see, the future is present to God, the eternal. What then shall we say to these things? Asks Paul. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? He asked. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. No condemnation there. Who, and this is the climax, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as is written, for thy sake we are being put to death, we are being killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we, oh, listen to this version, this American version, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, for I am convinced, persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, whatever powers they mean, doubtless demonic powers there, I think, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you see, that is all to say that the old, having been slain, and the new having taken over, we are now new creatures in Christ Jesus. But the new has only begun. And that is why I feel it is necessary to bring in the thought of the new life of Christ as a seed planted in the human heart. 1 John 3:9. A seed planted in the human heart, and you know that seeds, when they're planted, have to grow if there's to be any flourish from them at all, or any fruit. Seeds have to germinate and grow. You see. A seed planted in the human heart has to grow by feeding to become strong enough to live the new life. Listen, infants can't talk and can't walk. They've got to grow. And they only grow by being fed. Wonderful to hear that our tiny little infant is now 2 pounds in weight, because he's been able to take food. Wonderful. Now apply that spiritually instantly. Nor have I any doubt, as I have written, that the idea of the death of Jesus Christ as a vital and potent seed planted in our hearts helps us to understand where there remains a residue of the old life, although that old life itself is dead. I speak sometimes of the seed of the vegetable marrow. If any of you know anything about you need plenty of room if you're going to grow vegetable marrows. But if you grow vegetable marrows, you take the seed and you plant it in a heap of dung, which fertilizes the seed. You may not like to think that your life is a heap of dung, but when I have read to you what the confession says about us, it's about that, isn't it? Not much else. Well, it's the same principle. The life of Christ the baby life of Christ within us has to grow, and to grow it has to be fed. The old life is dead, I say, rather like Lazarus's grave clothes, which had to be discarded when he was raised from the dead. Only we can't discard our grave clothes. We can't discard those remnants. All that we can do while we're in the body is to keep them down and keep them free from satanic interference. And this, I believe, is what the Holy Spirit is groaning about in our hearts. Because these dregs, especially aggravated by Satan, are still a huge problem in our daily lives, the lives of holiness. But why should they be? Why should they be? Listen to this. Dregs in a container, in a glass, say, are very different from a vessel full. It's only the dregs of the old life that remain in the newborn Christian. Yes, but that is where the rub comes in. For if you don't go on to the final dimension of Christ's work, you preach a totally inadequate gospel. Why do we read so often in the scriptures that which first appears in the Messianic Psalm 110, which we looked at the other Saturday night, about Jesus being seated at the right hand of his Father until he makes all his foes his footstool? You see, that's the language. He's up there waiting until all his foes are made his footstool. Now, what's going on throughout history which sounds like a progressive defeat of evil, the foe, until all his foes are made his footstool? What's going on up there? Is there a progressive defeat of evil throughout history? I think it's just that. It's just that. Not to speak of the other side of it, that heaven by now must be bulging with saints. The number grows every day, doesn't it? You see, Satan is too clever to present himself in all the malign panoply of his power. He is a reborn liar. Somebody was asking this morning after church about the fall of Satan. God made him, we believe, a shining angel, perhaps the greatest and most beautiful of the angels. But when he rebelled against God, he was reborn a liar. And his middle name is Deceit. So he cloaks himself in human flesh and plays the game of stirring up sin within us and calling it sin, which it is, but it is coming. Of course it's sin, and has to be confessed and forsaken and pardoned and cleansed. But it's coming from him. He's the author, the source of it. Now, you'll never get many people to believe that. I've been trying for all these years. You'll not get many people to believe that. It's far too complicated for them, but it's true. He cloaks himself in the remnants of our sin, and under cover he almost busts his sides laughing at people lashing themselves with conviction of sin, when all the time it is he who is blowing up the balloon, as I wrote it in this month's record. I had another chance to voice that at Crieff last Monday, but I'm sure there are still too many skeptics about this truth. But I'll tell you a story. There was once a man and his wife who argued about whether damage to a garment was accidentally torn or deliberately sliced with a scissors. She said it was torn. He said it was cut, clipped, scissored. And they argued until they came to blows. Torn, clipped, torn, clipped. Until she, being the stronger, drove him out of the house and into the sea. And as he went down for the last time, he stuck his hand above the waves with his fingers imitating the cutting of a scissor. I think I may go down shouting, Satan beyond sin, Satan beyond sin, which is the burden of my heart, because I see people's lives need it. But I wonder how many will believe it and put it into practice. I want all of you to do that. The sad thing is that having, and here's how we ended this morning, I think, or something like it, having found the measure of peace and power which flows from such an insight, I want everyone to enjoy it. But no, people prefer to accept all the blame themselves for their sinning and let Satan go scot-free. It's not fair. And what angers me, what malevolent fun the devil gets at our deliberate ignorance as he hides under the folds of our remnant sins, chuckling like mad that he is never discovered.